forward to listening to Brother Cyril's address, which is entitled The First Epistles of John.
My dear brethren and sisters, we shall tonight spend most of our time in the first chapter for several reasons. Firstly, because there'll be enough to occupy our time. Secondly, because if we can master the first chapter, we then will have mastered the whole of the epistle, because the first chapter contains, I think, the meat of the epistle. Starts off with the main theme of the epistle, which is developed a little later. So we turn then to the first chapter of the first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now I'm sure John would really have expected us to have considered the first chapter of his gospel before looking at this, because that is really the introduction to this first chapter. You must therefore go back to John chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, and then we shall come back to the Epistle of John and see how he builds upon this. In passing, you might notice, in fact, how all the writings of John, that is, the Gospel, the Epistle, and the Book of Revelation, begin in the same way. They all begin with God, a message through his Son, and a message which is intended for us. That is the order in each of the writings of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the first thing we ought to do, of course, is to go through this chapter and take out the capital letters, because they are not in the original at all. Capital W's in verse 1, and capital L for light in verses 7 and 8. Rather strange that the translators or the printers ought to put capital L for light in verses 7 and 8, but not in verses 5 and 4, nor verse 9. We'll see how strange it is when we come to look at those a little later. In the beginning was the Word. If we go back to the beginning, as far as we're concerned, that is the book of Genesis, then we find that this is true. Because what we read there is, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a division between light and darkness, and there was. God spake and it was done. Or as the psalmist says, the word of the Lord ran swiftly through the earth. So God is introduced in Genesis merely through his spoken word. And all that can be known about God is through his spoken word. And that persists right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was only known through a word which was either spoken very rarely by himself, sometimes written by his prophets, and quite often spoken by his prophets, but always a word. And so what John says is quite right. In the beginning was the Word, but because we can't have a word without a being, John goes on to develop this logically. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Let's just pause a moment there and think about the spoken word of a man. The spoken word of a man represents his thinking. But because man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the spoken word of a man may not be a perfect representation. Or again, because man is finite, he may say he will do something, but then not be able to do it. So there is quite a gap between a man's spoken word and his intention, or even the man himself. And so we can't say that the Word was with the man, and the Word was the man. because the two don't go together, not nearly so much as they do in this first verse of John chapter 1. Because when God speaks, because he is perfect, because there is no deceit, no guile in God, because he is infinite, whatever God says is accurate, true, whatever he says he will do, he will do. And so we can't differentiate between the Word and God. And that is what John is saying in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now John introduces his first figure here in verse 4, the light of men. The life of God is the light of men. We shall see how he picks that up in the epistle and develops it a little later. But for the moment, the Word of God coming to man is his source of guidance, his source of understanding, his source of direction. Therefore, it is his light. As the psalmist says, thy word is a light, a lamp unto my path, a light unto my feet. And verse 5 says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verses 1 to 5 take us right up to the time of John the Baptist, where God has been not only the creator and sustainer of all things, but God has been trying to reach mankind by means of his word, and man would not receive it. When we come to verse 6, there's a change. A man is sent from God whose name is John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And this is the first problem, a capital L. Why? Because the translators were obsessed with the idea of a Trinity, and they saw in the Word of verse 1 the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see in light of verse 7 the Lord Jesus Christ also. But if you look at the previous verses as we have done, verse 4 says, God was life, he was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So, verse 7, John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light, to God. Now, John the Baptist is described as a burning and the shining light. He is also described as the voice of one who is crying in the wilderness. So John the Baptist was, in fact, God's messenger. He was God's light. He was also God's voice, God's word. But he wasn't the word itself or the light itself. He was the witness. And that is really what verses 7 and 8 say. The same, John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, God, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. He was not an entity in himself. He didn't come with his own message. He came as God's messenger. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And you can see how, now from verse 9, the capital L ought not to be there. It can't possibly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to God who lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we have the long, sad story of God's dealings with the children of Israel. I have stretched out my arms all the day unto a rebellious people, he says, the last chapter of Isaiah. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power. Or as your margin will show you, that means the right or the authority or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, just to recap, verses 1 to 5, we have the history of the world from creation to the time of John the Baptist. God is the Word. That Word is represented as a light, being the light of men. Verses 6, 7 and 8 refer to John the Baptist, who was God's messenger, God's minister. He was the Word of God. He was the light of God in that limited sense, just as the prophets were the Word or the light of God in a limited sense. They were not the light or the word in actual fact. They were messengers. When we come down to verse 14, we come into a third phase and the most important. The word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word was made flesh. So whereas in the past the word was spoken or written, it now has become flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has been born. And whereas men had to listen for the word of God or read the word of God, they could now look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they could see God in action. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. They're separate beings, of course. He is the Son of God, not God. But he is sent to reveal God, to be the image of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And he dwells amongst men. And men behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it's interesting to notice in this 14th verse how that when the glory of God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what men behold is grace and truth. We might have expected that God, who was going to reveal himself to mankind, would do so with majesty, with power, with miracles, with signs, with wonders. And although he did perform miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, the impression which is left amongst people is that of grace and truth. The predominant thoughts in the Lord Jesus Christ are that he is, that God is a God of grace and truth. Can we for a moment slip back into the Psalms? Psalm 84. Because here the psalmist is looking forward to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Show us thy mercy, grant us thy salvation. They're parallel terms. For God to show his mercy is for God to grant his salvation. And it was Simeon, you remember, who held the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and thanked God for the salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ was God's salvation. So when we read in verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, grant us thy salvation," then this is messianic. It is a prophecy. It is the yearning of the psalmist for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see how true that is in a moment. "I will hear what the Lord shall speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. How beautiful are the feet of him which proclaimeth the gospel of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, he who will be king in the city Jerusalem, the city of peace, who will bring peace to the whole world, to all nations. He will speak peace unto the people and to his saints." Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." John 1:14. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. "Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And that glory is seen, you'll notice in verse 10, as mercy and truth, or grace and truth, and they are seen as meeting together and kissing each other. A picture really of the cherubim on the mercy seat, but more than that, of the meeting together of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not be carried away by the Psalms. Let's go back into John chapter 1, for a moment. pick out the main points which John is going to develop in the epistle now. First of all, God is known only by his word, and through his word his life is made known. And that life is the light of men, verse 4. John the Baptist bore witness to that, but when we come to verse 14, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was born into the world, and he became the revelation of God's glory. And the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world was that men and women saw the glory of God and thought of it as grace and truth. Now let's go into the Epistle of John. You see how important that consideration was. Now we come back into this first chapter. That which was from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, so he says, which we have heard. But he has told us in John chapter 1 that the Word is also made flesh. So he can also say, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Before I develop the theme any more, let's just look for a moment at verse 1 and notice the certainty of the message which John has. Which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. Notice the progression of thought. If you haven't yet cultivated the habit of underlining key words in your Bible, then start now. Because there is no better way of Bible marking than underlining key words. Notes scribbled in the margin are sometimes regretted, especially if they're scribbled in ink. If they're in pencil, you can sometimes rub them out, though not always. But if you underline just key words and just put in cross-references, they never date and they're never wrong. And so here you've got in verse 1, heard, seen, looked, handled. And you see the progression of thought, because first of all, you can hear a voice and you can be mistaken. You can think that that voice is someone else's. But if you can see the person at the same time, there is no doubt about it. But if perhaps it's rather dark and you only get a fleeting glimpse of the person, there may be doubt. And so he goes on to say, which we have looked upon, our eyes have dwelt upon. There's no doubt about this. And more than that, we've handled. And so what they're saying is, and contrast this with the philosophers of the days of John, those who would philosophize, and I suppose as our philosophers do today, express doubt rather than certainty. It is a sign of education never to make up one's mind, always to have an open mind, always to receive new facts which are coming to light. And of course that is a good thing so far as they are concerned, because new facts are always coming to light. But so far as God is concerned, that isn't true. He has revealed, as Jude says, his gospel once and for all. There never will be any further revelation, any new facts coming to light. We will understand more and more of the Word of God the longer we live and the more we study prayerfully, but God will not reveal anything more. And so John can say, we've heard this, we've seen it, we've looked upon it, and we've handled it. And he explains what he's talking about in verse 2. The life was manifested. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So let's go back again to the beginning of chapter 1. It was the Word that was seen in the beginning, and it was seen in action, in creation. Through the prophets, the Word of God was seen not just in creation, but as a moral code, as a religious code, as a way of life. God began to reveal himself through the prophets more fully. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ it came onto the scene, he revealed himself fully. And so God's way of life, and it is that that John is talking about. Notice he says, that which was from the beginning. The end of the verse he calls it the word of life. In verse 2 he says, the life was manifested. In the middle of verse 2 he calls it that eternal life. So he's talking about the life of God, the character, the personality, if we can use that word, of God. He's talking about what God is, how he thinks relative to men, and what his purpose is relative to men. And that was all revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you notice verse 2 is in brackets, in parentheses, because he is saying, we've handled the word of life. He explains how the life was manifested, the word was made flesh. Then in verse 3 he comes back to say, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. So what they saw of God's way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now revealing. In other words, it's the gospel, really. If you turn back a couple of pages, 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see the whole purpose of the gospel is expressed in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The whole purpose of the gospel is to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and to be a partaker of the divine nature, to be a partaker of God's way of life. So we go back into John chapter 1. It is that which was from the beginning, which they saw and heard and looked upon and handled, the life of God, which was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, which is proclaimed as the gospel. And before I go any further, I'd like you to look at a very simple little verse in Exodus chapter 33. The sort of verse which you read and it doesn't register, you miss the whole point. It's a very well-known verse, in actual fact. You know the circumstances. The children of Israel have been delivered from the land of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Moses has been taken up into the mount and is so long away that the people persuade Joshua to make the golden calf. And when Moses comes down, he is very angry with the people. And then there is this second meeting with God, verse 13. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. God had said he would destroy the nation and make of Moses a great people. Moses says, no, if you're going to destroy them, then destroy me as well. I'm part of this people. He fully appreciated that he was made of the same human material of which they were made. That although they had sinned in this particular way, and he hadn't, he was still just as bad, basically, as they were, and still required the grace of God. That is an attitude of mind, brethren and sisters, which we sometimes lack. Because we don't commit the type of sin which another person may commit, we may think of ourselves as being more righteous than they are. In actual fact, leprosy showed itself in many different ways. And the priest had to be skilled in knowing how to recognize those many different ways to see that leprosy was there. And if a man didn't have scales but had something else, and he was still leprous, he was just as bad as the man who had scales. And when we transgress in our own particular way, it is just as bad as the person who transgresses in another way. And it's not really the transgression which is the important thing, it is the nature we bear which makes us transgress. And so Moses says, don't destroy the people. Let me mediate for them. And then he goes on to say, show me thy way. As if to say, if only you will lead me, we won't make this sort of mistake again. But that isn't all that he says. Show me thy way, that I may know thee. That's the point, that I may know thee. Moses didn't just want to know the law and to be able to expound the law to the people. He wanted to know God's way, that through God's way he might come to know God himself. And that's the essence of the gospel, because Jesus says, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we don't, as the evangelicals do, worship the Lord Jesus Christ in his own right. Because he is the way to the Father. He is revealing what God is like. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the evangelicals are stopping short by worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And this modern tendency to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ is missing something. It's missing the whole point that Jesus is the way to God. And we are stopping short. Just as the Jews themselves stopped short at the type. And they didn't see the substance which was behind. But God was revealing himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses said, show me thy way. Now back into John. First epistle. What we're looking at now, then, is not an exposition of this first chapter, but we are trying to get through the words to see what God is like. The impression which John got was that the glory of God consisted of grace and truth, that God is a God of grace and truth. And that impression John is conveying now through this gospel. And whenever we come to the Word of God to read and to study, it's not the students who are cramming for an examination. It isn't as editors who are gathering together information to publish. It is as sinners who are seeking salvation and in our studies seeking to know God and to know what he is like. And that, says John in verse 3, is the basis of fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It isn't with each other. That's a byproduct. Our fellowship is with God. And because each of us has fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other. But the important thing is, we do not strengthen our fellowship by strengthening our bonds between ourselves. We strengthen our fellowship by strengthening our bonds individually with God. And if each of us is securely anchored with God, then our fellowship will be secure. That is why we do not create fellowship by having social functions. That is how the Methodists came to grief when they stopped being Bible people and they began to be socially minded. We have fellowship by having a right relationship with God. Now, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And he's picking up the figure which he laid down in John chapter 1, in his gospel chapter 1. God is light. He's now introducing another figure, darkness. And what John is doing is contrasting human life with divine life. God's way of life with man's way of life. Man is in darkness. As Peter said, We are called to be partakers of the divine nature, to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're being called from this human way of life to God's way of life, from darkness into light. And just think for a moment of the figures of light and darkness. In darkness there is no colour. Everything is the same, grey, black. Everything loses its size and shape and relevance in darkness. In darkness a man loses his balance. In darkness a man's faculties will cease to be. Just as, for example, a pit pony is taken down into the pit as a seeing animal, but comes out blind because it has lived in darkness, so men who live in a world of darkness become blinded to spiritual things. On the other hand, when we come to look at light, light is a most miraculous thing. It travels from the sun some 93 million miles. No conductors, no tubes, not visible. It isn't until it strikes something in the earth that it begins to release its power. And there is power there to cause the grass to grow, to feed the cattle upon 1,000 hills, to cause the fruit to mature, to satisfy men. Light is the life of men. And the word of God, in the same sort of way, is the life of men. Without the word of God, there is darkness. Without the word of God, there is no colour, there is no size, no shape, no balance. With the word of God, everything is illuminated. And so John says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie. We're still in the world. And if we are going to be honest with ourselves, brethren and sisters, our way of life will determine whether we are still in the world of darkness or whether we have become associated to God in fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 3 says. If we are still very materialistically minded, if we're obsessed by our business, if we're obsessed by getting on, taking examinations, if you're obsessed with extra jobs, not satisfied with one job but taking on extra jobs, as so many people do, not satisfied with two, husband and wife, going out to work, but there must be some overtime as well, being absolutely obsessed with this world and the way that it lives, instead of realizing that all we need is enough to live by in this world, and then to spend our energies absorbing what God has offered to us. And John makes this statement here and makes it alive. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, this appreciation and understanding of the relationship of God with the Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundation of Christianity. The very foundation of our relationship with God. And so important is it to John that he says that those who don't understand this relationship of the Father and the Son are antichrist. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So Antichrist in the first instance is not the Roman Catholic Church. That is Antichrist. But in the first instance, as John says here, Antichrist is not understanding the true relationship of God and his son. Because if we don't understand that, we don't know what God is like. And if we don't know what God is like, we can't have fellowship with God. We are Antichrist. That means that all the churches which believe in a Trinity are Antichrist. Just as Antichrist as the atheists are. Because they don't understand that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, nor do they understand this Father-Son relationship. That means that we can have no communion with other churches. Marriage out of the faith should be right, out of the reckoning altogether. How can one who is in light marry someone who is in darkness? The practical implication of that is that if I am in light and I am having fellowship with someone in darkness, then I'm making God have fellowship with someone in darkness. And because that can happen, God severs my relationship with him, and I have fellowship with darkness and not with him. We are unequally yoked with unbelievers, and in the terms of the Apostle Paul, we are joined unto an harlot. We can't have it both ways. We can't have one hand out to God and one hand out to the world. God won't have it. He will let go, and we will be left holding the world. And John is making this so clear to us when we go through this epistle. Well, I think I better stop there and give you time to ask a few questions if you like.